I'm going to start reading in verse 12. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Is anyone of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? He should sing songs of praise. Is anyone of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we sing these things about your greatness, your holiness, and then we sing about you on your mercy seat. Oh God, we're so thankful for that mercy seat. We consider our sin, we consider our condemnation before you apart from Christ, and then we remember you sit on the mercy seat and we can be forgiven. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you that we can have the privilege of joining with all creation and singing of your worthiness and your greatness, your splendor and your majesty. And Lord, it especially strikes me this morning when we were singing about you. Holy is the Lord Almighty, talking about you. And then all of a sudden we're talking to you. Blessed and glory and honor and power be to you, the only wise King. You are my everything. And suddenly we're just speaking to the Almighty himself, and you attend to that. You listen to us. What an amazing thing that we can speak to the Almighty. Lord, I just pray, please, take this hour and by the power of your Spirit, use your holy word to awaken us to the wonder of prayer, that we might delve more deeply into communion with you. I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Your religion is what you do with your solitude. When you're all alone and you don't have to think about any particular thing, what do you think about? What most effortlessly tends to come to your mind? What are you like in private? That is your true religion. Robert Murray McShane wrote this: what a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and no more. That's the measure of your stature as a person, what you are alone before God on your knees. I can put my nice clothes on and come to church and put my best foot forward and hide my sins and put on a pretty good show. And a lot of people can be impressed with me. But whatever I am tomorrow morning on my knees before God, that's all I am. We've been studying through the book of James, and we came last week to verse 13 of chapter 5, where James calls us to this personal, private communion with God, private prayer. And the whole rest of the passage is all about corporate prayer, praying together as a church, praying for one another, but he begins with praying for yourself. And we found that it has to start there. It has to start with personal, private prayer, because if you're not right before God, just between you and God, what good is it going to do for you to pray for everyone else? And I feel burdened to spend a whole nother week on right here in this verse before we move on because of how important this is. I told you last time that this whole closing section from verse 12 all the way to the end of the book is James' remedy. all these problems in the church that he's been exposing throughout the book. Now he's done exposing. Now we get the solution. It's the remedy. And mostly it's focused on prayer. The great majority of it is about prayer. Prayer is mentioned in every single verse from verse 13 all the way through 18. Private prayer in verse 13, then the elders, then everybody praying for each other. That's the solution to problems in the church. What a novel solution to fixing a broken church, right? Private prayer. Fix each of the members. Fix the church by fixing each one of the members. That's what a revolutionary idea. I mean, that's what James is doing here. Usually when something's wrong in a church, we have all kinds of ideas how to fix it. You know, add a new program, more of this, less of that in the preaching. It would change the constitution, write up some bylaws, get some new leadership, try different music, and all of this stuff. And we forget the most fundamental truth about what the church is. We're a body. We're a body, and a body is healthy when the body parts are all healthy. And that happens when each body part is responsive to the signals coming from the head, right? So prayer, fixing the church, fixing what's broken in a church is a matter of private prayer. That's where it's got to start. And the emphasis in this verse, in verse 13, is pray in every conceivable circumstance in life. Whatever happens, lift that to God in prayer. Is any one of you suffering hardship? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Hard times, happy times, everything in between, all of life, lift it up to God in prayer. We found that's a mirrorism. And the mirrorism covers not only the whole range of circumstances in life, but also the whole range of feelings that you have on the inside in your heart. Is any one of you suffering hardship? That's about circumstances. Is any one of you happy? That's about how you feel on the inside, which may have nothing whatsoever to do with circumstances, right? In fact, you could experience both of these at the same time. You could have trouble and hardship on the outside and happiness on the inside. That's actually the only other place that this word happy, or your Bible might say cheerful, the only other place that's used in the Bible is in Acts 27, where Paul is on a ship that's sinking, and of course all the sailors are freaking out because they're about to drown and die, and Paul says in Acts 27:22, but now I urge you, take courage. That's the same word, be happy, or be cheerful. Take courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. So there's a situation where they're experiencing hardship on the outside, and they're called to have joy and happiness on the inside. And obviously, this isn't the happiness. This isn't talking about being giddy and jovial or any of that. This is, if you're on a ship that's sinking, clearly you're going to take that seriously and you're going to be alarmed. But even in the midst of their alarm, Paul says they can have this confident, calm gladness, knowing they're going to make it. God's going to deliver them. Another example of both at the same time: hardship on the outside, happiness on the inside. Paul and Silas in prison, right? I mean, tremendous suffering, yet they felt like it's time to sing. So this range that James gives us, it's this demurism, it's three-dimensional. It's externally, it extends all the way from hard times to the happy times. Internally, it extends all the way from the depths of despair to the heights of joy. Every imaginable circumstance in life, outside or inside, calls for prayer. Take it to God. When things bounce your way, or when the ball bounces on you and smashes you like a bug. I mean, when things work out, when you work out according to plan, or when they don't work out at all. When you feel happy, when you feel sad, when you have peace, when you have anxiety, when you have courage or fear, humility or anger, hope or depression, love or loneliness, contentment or longing, delight or dread, feeling loved or feeling hated, clarity or confusion, strength or weakness, success or failure, satisfaction or emptiness, excitement or boredom, rest or fatigue, patience or exasperation. So often we pray when we have the negative one of all those, you know, the hard ones, but do we take the positive ones? Do we take those to God in prayer? all emotions, negative, positive, all of them are extremely valuable because, listen to this, they are what give passion to your prayer. This is what's so valuable about emotion, if you direct it towards God. This is where we're different from other religions. For example, Buddhism. The religion of Buddhism teaches that the solution to suffering is indifference. That's one of their major tenets, is that suffering, they say, is caused by unfulfilled desire. And so if you want to solve the problem of suffering, get rid of desire. Just eliminate desire. Because if you stop wanting things, then it doesn't hurt so much when you don't get them. Right? That's Buddhism. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. The best examples of prayer that we have in Scripture are times when desire is running hot in the psalmist, right? I mean, in those psalms where the desire, where the psalmist starts out, he's all upset, and then by the end of the psalm, he's praising God. When that happens, it's not because his desire goes away and he becomes stoic or without any desire. If anything, his desire increases. What changes through the psalm is the object of his desire, the source of satisfaction that he's looking to. In Psalm 43:1, he says, "Rescue me from deceitful men." That's where he starts out. But then verse 3, "Send forth your light and your truth. Let them bring me to the place where you dwell. Then I'll go to the altar of God, to God the joy of my rejoicing." Now that's the object of his desire. Psalm 73:25, "Earth has nothing I desire besides you. The nearness of God is my good." See, desire is not a bad thing. It's a great thing. It just needs to be redirected. In fact, desire is crucial for prayer. We need it to get passion in our prayers. Desire and emotion are the heart and soul of prayer. That's what prayer is. It's desire directed to God. That's what prayer is. Desire directed to God. Psalm 10:17. "You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted." That's what God hears in heaven. The desires. Not necessarily the words. If you ask somebody, what is prayer made out of? What is it? The answer is not words. Not made out of words. Words are the garments of prayer. The essential stuff that prayer is made out of is desire and emotion. That's what God hears. He's not fooled by the words. He listens to what's coming out of the heart. As the body without the soul is dead, so prayers without desire are dead. Prayer isn't even prayer until it's animated by desire, because it's desire that God listens to. Prayer is interaction with God, right? And words are of great assistance in that activity, but they're not the activity itself. We can spew out a million words without ever praying an actual prayer. So if you want to know how to pray, simple, just pour out your heart to God. Just pour out what's inside you to God. Come to Him with your deepest longings and your deepest desires. Just pour it out to Him. Whatever's in you, give it to Him. And if something is wrong with your prayer life, it's probably not your lingo that needs fixing. It's probably your desires. If I go to pour out my heart before God and I just tell Him, "God, I look in my heart, what's the biggest thing in there?" And I pour it out and it's the Broncos. I mean, that's what's got me worked up. That's what's in there. Let the Broncos win. Well, the solution to that isn't to try to fool God by saying a whole bunch of theology and pretending I'm concerned about things that I'm not concerned about. The solution to that is to cry out to God about the calamity of the fact that trivia has overtaken my heart. In Psalm 5, David said, "Consider my sighing." Consider my sighing. Everything that makes you sigh. Everything in life that makes you lift that to God and ask Him. And if you can't lift it to God, you need to stop sighing about it. This is not something you can lift to God. It's not something you need to be sighing about, right? Emotions are a wonderful gift from God because prayer is easiest when you're most emotional. It is. That's the time when it's easiest to pour out your heart to God is when there's a lot in your heart. And so they're a gift, whether it be joy or anxiety. Luke 22:44. Jesus said, it says about Jesus, being in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly. What's wrong, Jesus? Why didn't you pray more earnestly at the beginning? Well, the anguish helped him. He was a man. We need emotion to help us. Thomas Manton, the commentator, says, it is excellent in religion to make use of present affliction, to use sadness to make us pray, or happiness to make us give thanks. The soul never works more sweetly than when it works with the force of some strong feeling. With what advantage may we strike while the iron is hot? And again, emotion is, it's not only valuable for giving passion, but it can be redirected. Manton goes on to say this, when the feelings are stirred up because of something worldly, convert them to a religious use. So even if your emotions get stirred up because of some trivial, dumb, earthly thing, you can still use that to your advantage in prayer. It's easier to shift from being happy about this little thing to being happy about this more important thing than it is to just generate happiness from zero, right? And just try to jumpstart emotions from nothing. That's why Scripture sometimes instructs us to take emotions that already exist and transfer them to something else. Like in Jeremiah 22:10, do not weep for the dead, rather weep bitterly for him who is exiled. So don't weep for that, weep for this. Or daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. They're weeping. Do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. See, it's easier to weep for the right reason when the tears are already flowing. And then you just have to adjust the heart. Same goes for happiness. When you're already happy and you're wanting to joke around and all that stuff, but it's in a bad way, you can move it over to a good way. Ephesians 5:4, Paul says, switch over from foolish talk and coarse joking over to thanksgiving. Once the feelings are aroused, give them the right object so that your prayers can have passion behind them. Spurgeon said, true prayer is measured by weight, not length. A single groan before God may have more fullness of prayer in it than a fine oration of great length. So, use your joy to make you praise God. You say, what if I don't have any joy? What if I don't have any happiness? Well, turn to Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes 5:19. We've talked about this when we went through that book, but I'll just remind you. There's several possible causes. When you have the problem of not very much joy and you're kind of down, there's a lot of different things that can cause that. But one of them is just simply a failure to connect the dots between the pleasures of life and the goodness of God's gifts, and God's attitude towards you, his favor. Ecclesiastes 5:19 says, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot, and to be happy in his work, this is a gift from God. Anytime you're enjoying something, this passage is saying, it's not because of that thing. It's not because of your circumstances. It seems like it is, but it's not. You probably had those same circumstances other times and you didn't feel this kind of enjoyment. The reason you're feeling good is because God gave you not only some favorable circumstances, but on top of that, also gave you the ability to enjoy them. That's a special gift from God. And when you have it, we need to realize where it comes from. And I'm not talking about sinful enjoyment here, obviously, but all non-sinful enjoyment of God's gifts comes as a special gift from God. You can't decide to just have it. You can't just decide to wake up tomorrow morning and feel good. All the positive thinking gurus notwithstanding, it doesn't work. We've tried it, right? And there's lots of times it doesn't work. You can't just make yourself feel good. Money can't buy it. Intelligence can't create it. Creativity can't manufacture it. And not even your favorite activities, your favorite people can guarantee it. It comes from God and God alone. And so when you feel it, connect the dots, realize where it's coming from, and praise him. Thank you, God, for enabling me to have this moment of enjoyment of this thing. When you eat something and it hits the spot, that's God's favor. Hitting the spot, that's God's favor. Sometimes you eat that same thing, doesn't hit anything. If you look at the mountains and you're just blown away for a minute, that's God's favor enabling that you to have that feeling. If you spend some time with someone and it ends up being a great time, that's God's favor. God, if God didn't enable that enjoyment of that activity, then that exact same activity would leave you empty. So use your emotion to praise God. Use your emotion to power your prayers. And I realize emotion comes easier to some than to others. I mean, let's face it. Some of you, you have no problem lacking emotion. You got plenty. You might burst into tears if they get your order wrong at McDonald's. But for others, emotion's hard, right? It doesn't come easy. Some of you are so even-tempered that if they hooked you up to a monitor, it would be flatlined if they were monitoring your emotions. What do you do then? What if you don't have anything? You don't feel anything. Well, answer to that, meditation on God's Word. Focus on truth about God until it has an effect on how you feel. Open up the pages of your Bible and don't close it until it sinks in. You know, we all know people who cry at the movies, right? They get so into it and then they're crying in the story. But even those people generally don't cry in the first 2 minutes. You notice that? Even if the movie starts with a terrible thing happening, somebody dies, they lose their loved one, whatever, they're not crying. Why? Because they're not into it enough. They're not into the story yet. They haven't immersed themselves into what's going on enough yet. That's why they're not crying. If all you ever do is spend 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 minutes at a time thinking about some truth in God's Word, it's not. No wonder you're not going to. Of course, you're not going to feel anything. That's like watching the first two minutes of a whole bunch of different movies. You're not going to get into it. Stay there. Stay there in that passage and let it sink in. Stay there until it touches you. And that happens by thinking it through. Meditation. Thinking it through. For example, take Psalm 103. Go ahead and turn there. Psalm 103, verse 2. Now, this is the psalm where he's talking to his soul. And he says there in verse 2, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits." So, soul, remember God's benefits. Now just stop right there. You're reading through. Instead of just zooming through that and going through the rest of the psalm, just stop and think that through. Think of all the benefits God has given you, all the reasons you have to praise God. And if you don't think you have much reason to praise God, you don't think much. Because you don't have to think very long. I mean, there's so much. Next time, try this. Next time you're in a funk and you're just kind of down and you're lacking joy and there's no happiness, take some time to go through the Psalms and write down all the things you find where the psalmists are crying out for deliverance. And what you'll find is most of the things that they're begging God for deliverance for, you already have deliverance in those areas, right? God's protecting, delivering, saving hand is the only reason why right now you're not suffering the worst agonies that Satan can dream up. It's because God's delivering you right now. This just hit me the other day as I was praying. I just thought, there are people right now who are currently crying out to God, begging him with every ounce of strength they have to please take away this cancer. And if those people woke up cancer-free tomorrow morning, they would be shouting God's praises. And then I thought, I woke up cancer-free today. There are people whose spouse left them and they've begged God to restore their marriage. And if they woke up tomorrow morning with their spouse next to them in bed, they would just be praising God. I woke up this morning with my wife next to me in bed. There are people who would sing his praises if they could just get a job. They could make a living. Or if God enabled them to have a child. Or let their sick child live. Or if they could find a good church. Or if they could get their sight back or receive their hearing back. Or if they could walk again. Or if they could find a place to live. have a roof over their head, or if they could go a whole year without getting drunk or getting high, they would be praising God. There are people who would literally shout for joy if they could own their own copy of a Bible or be released from prison. There are people who are suicidal with guilt, and they would give anything to be free of that guilt of their past sin, but they have no idea how, because nobody's ever cared enough for them to tell them about Jesus. But somebody, God sent somebody to tell you. You woke up this morning with most, if not all, of those blessings I just listed, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands more, all from his generous, mighty, loving hand. Oh, my soul, forget not his benefits. Remember them. Amen. Do that until it touches your soul. It moves your emotions. All that's from Psalm 103, too. And just as an aside, use the Psalms in your prayers. If you struggle with prayers, wear out the pages in your Bible in the Psalms. They focus so much on God. You're never going to find a section of Scripture more densely packed about what God is like than the Psalms. One of the best devotionals you could ever get, if you're looking for a devotional book, one of the best ones you could ever get is just open up to the Psalms and get a piece of paper and just random, any psalm, just pick a psalm, and write down every attribute of God that you can find in that psalm. Everything that it either states or implies about God. Something, an attribute is just something that's true about God. Everything that's true about God, just write it out, and then look at that list and just spend some time thinking about the fact that you are the child of a God who has that combination of characteristics and what that means for your life. Incredible exercise. You can do it anytime. You just have a Bible and a piece of paper. And there's so much more we could say about the Psalms. I don't have time to get into it, but I will tell you, in the appendix of the sermon notes, I took all 150 Psalms and I arranged them according to topic. So they're arranged in categories. If that'll help you, then that'd be great. So use the Scriptures to ignite your emotions. And in the meantime, if you don't have any emotions, I mean, you just go to pour out your heart before God and there's nothing there. It's just dry and empty. Offer that to God, right? That's what James is talking about here. That's the point he's making. Talk to God about everything, whatever's in your life. Just make God a part of it. And this is, I think, a big part of what Scripture means when it tells us so often to walk with God. Every step you take in life, every single step, whether it's an action or a thought or a feeling or a word, any, whatever, they're all steps. Every single second that ticks off the clock, you're taking a step somewhere, some direction. We're all walking. Every thought in your mind is a step. We're all constantly taking steps and we're all walking, but the with God part depends in large measure on your prayers. On your prayer life. Of all the steps you take in a typical day, how many of them are with God? Thomas Manton put it this way. He said, the Christian life is like a wheel, every spoke taking its turn. God has planted us in us affections for every condition, grace for every affection, a duty for the exercise of every grace, and a time for every duty. What he's saying there is, every new circumstance that comes up in life requires a different kind of grace from God, each new one. If I suffer a loss, that requires a certain kind of grace from God to handle it. If somebody gives me a compliment or I get a big gift, that requires a different kind of grace from God for me to handle that the right way. If I get sick, that's something else. If I get a new job, that's something else. If I get married, if I have a child, every single new circumstance in life calls for a different kind of grace. And so life is just one new circumstance after another, and as the wheel of your life turns along, each spoke of grace takes its turn bearing the weight of that situation. And what James is trying to teach us here is the importance of, for each new experience, to trace that spoke back up to the hub, where it came from. The hub is God. He's the hub of grace. And with every new turn of the wheel, we look back up the line of that spoke, see where it came from. pray in all circumstances. Life has lots of ups and downs, and we're going up and down. But for the Christian, whether you're walking uphill or downhill, your orientation always stays fixed on one thing, the will of God, right? That's what we're all about, isn't it? As Christians, God's will. That's how we live our lives. We make thousands of decisions every single day. We're making thousands of decisions. And our goal as Christians is for all of those decisions to be driven by, governed by God's will. We want to be in His will. Because why? Because we prize His will more than even our own ideas. What God desires is more precious and delightful and important to us than even what we naturally desire. And so there's so much emphasis in Scripture on the will of God. In Mark 3:35, Jesus said that the only people who are part of His family are people who do the will of God. And in Matthew 7:21, same thing. They're the only ones who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Ephesians 6:6, people who do the will of God from their heart. Those are the servants of Christ. In 1 Peter 4:1, a Christian is someone who does not live his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. We live for His will. We desire His will. We're all about His will. John 4:34, Jesus taught that doing His will is that's our food and drink. That's what we eat and drink. That's our sustenance, doing God's will. In fact, you can sum up the entire Christian life as that period of time when you did God's will. That's Hebrews 10:36. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. That's the Christian life. When you did the will of God. It's all about God's will, which is why there's so much information in Scripture about how to discover His will and how to discern it. Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. In Colossians 1:9, Paul prays. He says, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will. Just to fill you up with the knowledge of His will. If I can pray one thing for you, that's what I want, Paul says. Hebrews 13:20, may the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing His will. That's what the Christian life is. So much so that the Bible writers even come to the point of, they just assume that the only motivation that you need, if you're a Christian, the only motivation you need to do something is to find out that's God's will. So they'll tell you that, like 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It is God's will that you should avoid sexual immorality, and He just expects us to read that and say, oh, it's God's will? Well, of course, then I'll do it. I want to do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? Because it's God's will. 1 Peter 2:15, it's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. A Christian is someone who longs for God's will to be done. When Jesus taught us to pray, He said, pray this way, your will be done on earth, Lord. We long for God's will. We pray for God's will. We strive to discern God's will, to carry it out. We pray for one another to know God's will and be filled with that knowledge, because God is so wise and so good and so loving that whatever He wills, whatever He desires, that is absolutely the best thing possible. Far better than anything we could dream up. So being a Christian means living your life tethered to and obsessed with the will of God. Living the Christian life means living a life tethered to and obsessed with the will of God. And that happens through prayer. That's how you get there. Try this. Before, I've been doing this last several weeks. This has just been an amazing thing. Before you pray, ask God what He wants you to pray for. Just spend some time doing that first, because Romans 8 says there's times when we don't know what we should pray, and the Holy Spirit helps us in those times. So start by asking God, what do you want me to pray for? What should I ask you for? I've been doing this lately. I start out the day and I'll make a list of all the stuff in my life. So food and eating and exercise and rest is one of them, and then work and phone calls, emails, family discipleship, showing love to people in the church, caring for people, my attitudes, my disposition, my marriage, all these things. And then I'll just go down the list and I'll pray. I'll say, God, what do you want me to pray for regarding eating and exercise and rest today? What do you want me to pray for regarding my attitudes? How do you want me to pray about this trial in my life? What direction should I go? I mean, should I mainly be praying for perseverance and strength, or mainly for healing, or mainly for... And just ask him, how should I pray? I'm finding this is such a wonderful way to start your day. It really is, because for one thing, it takes a lot of guilt away. All this stuff that you feel like you should be doing, and you realize, well, it's not God's will for me to do it today. I don't think he wants me to do that today. And so it's off the plate. And that can get rid of needless guilt. But it's also a wonderful thing because it's, you just start your day right off the bat. It puts right in front of your face the most important thing, God's will. And it lets you see an event, your whole day in connection with God's will. And you have clear marching orders for the day. Then all the way through your day, your details of your life are connected to God. Every fork in the road, hard times, easy times, feeling sad, feeling happy, green pastures, quiet waters, valley of the shadow of death, whatever it is, everything is connected to God. You just offer to God in prayer. And everything that you offer to God in prayer becomes sacred. Do you know that? Through prayer, we hallow every pleasure and sanctify every pain. That's 1 Timothy 4:5. You make food holy just by giving thanks for it. Every event, every feeling in life becomes holy as we involve God with it through prayer. And if we learn to do that, to learn how to walk with God with this kind of focus on his will through the day, it can be a great corrective to those times when we start to step off the path. See, if I'm not communing with God and I start wandering off the path, I won't even really notice necessarily, but if I'm communing with God and then I try to step off the path, or I'm tempted to step off the path, it's like, whoa, wait, I have to let go of this communion with God in order to step over there. And it can be a corrective. And even if you've already stepped off the path, prayer can be a corrective. You can turn that sin back to prayer. And I think that's exactly what James is calling all the readers of his book to do here. And their church is so messed up with sin. And he's saying, take that sin and go back to prayer. Revert it back to prayer. Whenever you start responding the wrong way to suffering, that's what they were doing in this book, right? Just time and again, they're responding the wrong way to suffering. They're responding in sinful ways to suffering. And he's saying, replace that with prayer. Try that. You suffer, you start grumbling, say, wait, I'm grumbling. Let me replace that with prayer. These grumbles, let me turn them into prayers. I'm gossiping about somebody. I'm gossiping. Let me pray for that person. Like, oh, we're talking about him. Let's just pray for him. Prayer is the remedy for sins of the mouth and for sins of the heart, right? If you start worrying, spend that energy praying instead. So 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. That's the time to do that. If you find that you're praying, and then sometimes you get anxiety, you pray, you get even more anxiety, and that's a sign of that James 4 praying where you think you need this thing in order to be happy, and you're afraid God's going to say no to your prayer, and so your praying makes you more anxious until you finally get to the point of saying, no, God, I care about your will, and I know you're going to do that, and so whatever you're going to do, I'm thankful for it. And that's why Philippians 4 says, when you're anxious, pray with thanksgiving. Lots of thanksgiving in your prayer, because you're just saying, God, thank you for whatever you're going to do, because I know that's what's best. If you start doubting that God loves you, I mean, you're suffering trials and your wrong response is doubt. I doubt that God is good, or I doubt that he really loves me, or that he's powerful. Take all that energy you're spending on doubting, put that energy into prayer. You know, those times when it's hardest to pray are when you need to pray the hardest. If you come down with that horrible disease called self-pity, turn it into prayer. You know, that's one of the hardest diseases to cure, but prayer will do it. Self-pity is when you grumble to yourself about how hard you've got it, right? And when we do that, what happens is it really drives us down into the pit because we tend to exaggerate all our suffering and ignore God's blessings because they spoil the case we're making for how hard we got it. When you start to do that, if you turn that self-pity into a prayer of lament, and you pour that out to God, here's what you'll find. First of all, you won't be exaggerating how rough it is, because he knows exactly how rough it is. You're not going to fool him. And secondly, you're not going to leave out his blessings, because when you're talking to him, I mean, he's right there. You're going to talk about that. And so what you'll find is, as you talk about his blessings and acknowledge those, and you acknowledge the reality of your situation, the whole self-pity party goes to pot. Right? It's gone. Dies out. God's calling us to prayer. And if you're wondering, didn't we get this sermon last week? I mean, why a whole nother sermon on the exact same topic? I just can't move on. I if you want to know why, you don't have to look any further than Mark 1:35. It says this about Jesus. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a deserted place where he prayed. This is what Jesus did. And that wasn't an unusual circumstance. He routinely did that. Luke 5:16, Jesus often withdrew to lonely, deserted places and prayed. When he lived on earth, Jesus set an example that we might follow in his steps, right? This is for our example. And personal, private prayer was so important to Jesus that he did this. He got up out of bed before the sun came up, and he left the house, and he walked somewhere. He traveled somewhere so that he could be uninterrupted, alone with the Father. Somewhere out in the desert. You don't do that if you're just going to go pray for 5-10 minutes, right? He wanted time alone. Matthew 14:23, after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. In Luke 22:32, he prayed for Peter, which is why Peter his faith didn't ultimately collapse when he denied Christ. It's because Jesus was praying for him. In Matthew 11:25, he praised God for how he reveals things. In John 11, he thanked God for hearing his prayers. In Luke 6:12, it says, one of those days, Jesus went out to the mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. Jesus was a man of prayer. In John 12:27, he was deeply troubled, and he just poured out his troubled heart to the Father. In John 17, he prayed a long prayer. We know it as the high priestly prayer. He prayed first for himself, then for his disciples, then for you. That's all there in John 17. The night before the crucifixion, he went off by himself and agonized in prayer for hours. Luke 22:41. He prayed while he was on the cross. Hebrews 5:7 gives this summary of his whole life. It says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. I read that this week and I thought, could somebody put my name in that verse after I die? During the days of Daryl's life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Is that my life? And if not, why not? Am I less needy than Jesus? I mean, am I so self-sufficient that I don't need as much help from the Father as Jesus needed? I mean, what kind of pride does it take for a Christian to be prayerless? So let's follow Jesus' example in intentional, private prayer. Let's just follow in his steps. I think there's a couple things. First of all, make a plan. Jesus did it. I mean, he decided, I'm going to do this. I'm going to go to this place. I'm going to pray. Make a plan. It won't happen if you don't make a plan. And we plan important things, right? We plan in our vacations. We make plans at work. We plan dates with our spouse. We plan meals. Anything that we actually want to make sure it gets done gets a plan, right? Isn't that true in your life? You don't plan it, it doesn't happen. Nobody ever drifts into spiritual maturity or greater intimacy with God. You can't coast into that. You've got to be intentional. We need to do what Jesus did, carve out some specific time when you are there to do nothing but pray. Secondly, follow his example of getting away from distractions. You gotta shut that phone off. You gotta shut that thing off. You can't have alerts beeping, you know, text coming and stuff beeping when you're trying to pray. There's no way. Do it. This is what Jesus was trying to do when he went out to the desert. He's trying to get away from that. How about this? First God, then Facebook. Try that. I mean, who gets the first fruits of your day? What are you most interested in when you wake up? How about God first, then Facebook? Fight against mental drift. I see Jesus taking steps here to get away from distraction. You know, if your mind, raise your hand if you have a problem with your mind wandering when you pray. Okay, yeah, it happens. Everybody has that. If you're not, if you have that going, try this. Try praying out loud. Your mind will not wander while you're praying out loud. Or if you're not in a place where you can do that, you could do what Hannah did and just move your lips and say the words just silently with your lips. I've found, I never really thought about that before, but I've been doing that lately, and I found that when I do that, my mind doesn't wander. It takes a fair amount of mental energy to form the words with your lips and mouth them, and it takes enough to where you can't think about anything else. One guy who had a problem with falling asleep when he prayed, he just always fell asleep, and so he's going to fight against that. So finally he said, well, you know, I've never fallen asleep while I was walking. And so when he prayed, he would just always walk and pray. He just paced back and forth in his study and pray. He said he walked miles in his study, just praying. Another thing that will keep your mind from wandering is writing your prayers. And I'll tell you, I've found that not only does that keep my mind focused, but it forces me to a much deeper level of contemplation of what I'm praying. If I just pray in my thoughts, I'll just zip, 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 zip through a whole bunch of stuff. But if I write it down, I think much more deeply. And I love did you catch that last sentence in Hebrews 5:7? Jesus' prayers were heard. Why? Because of his what? His reverent submission. Does that strike you as a little surprising? You would think his prayers, Jesus' prayers, would be heard automatically just because he's the Son of God. But it says, no, it's because of his reverent submission, and that's great news for us, because if it was because of who he was, then that would leave us, we'd be out of luck, right? But this is something we can imitate. If we have that same attitude of reverence, our prayers will be heard. And I think that's the implication that James is giving us here in 5:13. He's not telling us to pray in times of trouble just so that our mouth has something to do. The implication is that if we cry out to God in prayer, he'll respond. He'll answer those prayers. And I'll say a lot more about this when we get down to verse 16, where James starts talking about the power of prayer to change outcomes. But for now, let me just say this. God answers prayer. If there's one thing that's crystal clear in Scripture, God answers prayer. If you go to him in times of trouble, he will comfort you. If you need something to accomplish his will, he'll give you that thing. Whatever you need to accomplish his will, he promised. He'll give it to you. If you're in danger, you look to him for protection, he'll protect you. And it might not be the way you expect. Sometimes we're perplexed about prayers that go unanswered, and we say, well, wait a minute, prayer doesn't work because I prayed for this and that didn't. But if we're honest, isn't it true that the vast majority of the prayers that go unanswered because they go unprayed? James 4:2, you don't have because you don't ask God. Only God knows how many blessings we've left on the table just because we didn't ask. We could have had it. We just didn't ask. It's like the line from the old hymn, oh, the peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, needless, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble everywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows bear? I mean, which one of your friends will carry every single one of your sorrows? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Let's commit to this. Let's do this. And it takes commitment. And just out of curiosity, I asked in the first service, let me just see, how many of you would say that your private, personal private prayer life is strong? You're doing good in that area. That's how many of you would say it's an area where I could use some help? There we go. And that's not surprising. They asked seminary students at one seminary about their devotional life, and they asked all the ones ready to go to the mission field, and they said, about, do you even have a devotion, a devotion time where you're just reading the scriptures and prayer each day? 6% said they had any kind of regular devotions. Of seminary students. So it's not surprising that a lot of us regular folks would need help in that area. And so I'm just pleading with you. Those of you who are strong in this area, don't keep it to yourself. Find someone to mentor. You got plenty to choose from, right? There's a lot of people that they just said, I need help, right? They just said it. Find one of them. Help them. And if you're one that raised your hand and said, I need help, find a mentor or just a friend, someone else that needs help, and help each other. Sometimes people wonder how to do it. What's the best time and day? You know, should you do it in the morning? Should you do it at night? And, you know, scriptures, I would just say, how about both? You know, we want to pray all through the day, pray without ceasing, but when it comes to those more focused, intentional times of prayer, I think scripture points us to a beautiful rhythm of evening and morning prayer. Psalm 92:1 says, it is good to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. Can you see why? Why those two? Morning, love, mercy. I get up in the morning, I'm anticipating God's love. I'm asking for mercies. I'm looking ahead and I say, God, I know you have great ideas in mind for today, and I'm praying about that. What's coming? And I'm asking for his love. Then at bedtime, I look back on the day, and I acknowledge all that love that came, all those mercies that came my way. I see how he was faithful, and I proclaim his faithfulness at bedtime. And I think that that same kind of rhythm, and you know, I think if we do one of those, most of us tend to do the first one, not the second one, right? We ask for a lot of mercies, but then we come, we just forget. We forget to look back and thank God for them, acknowledge that they came from him. We need to remember at night. I think you can see that same rhythm of evening and morning prayers in Psalms 4 and 5. Psalm 4 is a bedtime psalm. Verse 4, when you are in your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Verse 8, I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So evening prayers, that's when you think about God's, your safety in God. You want to calm your heart before God. You want to cast all your cares on him and rest in him and put your heart at ease. That's what you do at night. Psalm 5 is a morning psalm. And that's when you're praying, you get expectation. Verse 3, in the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you, and I wait in eager expectation. Now I'm ready for the day, and I'm looking ahead, and this is a morning psalm. And so my first thing I want to do is I want to put my attention on God and consider his nature and his attributes. First thing in the morning, verse 7, but I, by your great mercy, will come into your house in reverence. I will bow down towards your holy temple. I want to come into your presence first, God. That's how I want to start my day. And then now I want to start seeking guidance from you for this day. Verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Make straight your way before me. Well, if something is broken in this church, this is how God wants it to be fixed. It's great that we're committed to prayer, corporate prayer. We're always praying in our prayer groups. We get corporate prayer today. We do that every single Sunday. That's great. That's great. But let's not neglect private prayer. I just wonder how many times God will bring a person into a particular church because he wants to show that person a problem in that church so that the person will pray earnestly and bang on the doors of heaven until God grants whatever grace is needed to restore what's broken. I wonder how often God brings a person to a church for that person, for that purpose, and what happens instead is the person sees the problem and says, this church has a problem, and leave. Or they grumble about it, complain about it, and they start pointing it out to all their friends. See that problem? And they get everybody grumbling about it. Or they're on the lookout for people who are responsible for it, so they can pass some blame. And all the time, God is saying, no, that's not why I revealed that problem to you. I brought you here, and I opened your eyes to see that problem, not so that you could do that. It was so that you could pray and ask for grace, so that you could see me respond to that prayer and do mighty things. It's interesting to me that the solution doesn't begin here in James with the elders praying. That comes in the next verse. But it begins with each individual member of the church praying. Always remember, you are the church. Okay? When you think about the church, not they, it's you. It's you. And nothing the leadership could ever do will ever make this church what it wants to be, or what it ought to be, what God wants it to be, unless each one of you is running hard after God. We can do our best to stimulate your thirst to run after him, to show you how to seek God's presence, to encourage you along the way, but the health of this church will never be any greater than the spiritual health of each member. And so the only way to improve the church in any meaningful way is for each one of us to draw near to him in communion and fellowship. Could it be that God would have you leave a church because of the problems in that church? Yes, but not until after you've done everything Scripture calls you to do to bring grace into that problem and spent yourself in prayer. If everyone in this church were devoted to that, if we would just cry out to God, Lord, put something on our hearts, some big thing you want to do, put it on my heart, burden me with it, so I will pray and I will bang on the doors of heaven like you said to do. And give you no rest, like you said to do in the Scriptures. What if we all did that? And then God would move and do mighty things through our prayers. That is God's will for us. Let's pray. Father, we believe, help our unbelief. We know you answer prayer. We know this is important. We don't act like it all the time. It's hard for us, as you know. Oh, Lord, give us tastes of success in this. Give us, each one here, when they go to you tonight, tomorrow morning, tonight to proclaim your faithfulness, tomorrow morning to consider your love, I pray, please, when we cry out to you, what's your will? Show me how you want me to pray. Do it. Do it. Give us a little taste of intimacy and fellowship with you that will draw us back the next time and the next time. We want communion with you, but we need your help to even approach you. Please give us that thirst. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Got about 8 or 9 minutes left before we dismiss. Any questions? Okay, just saying. Okay, is there a difference between acknowledging God in every circumstance and actually being praying without ceasing and being in communion with God through the day, walking with God? It's a good question. I think there can be a difference. And I think the biggest difference is one is thinking about God and the other one is paying attention to God. For me, at least, this is how it shakes out. For me, I can very easily fall into a lot of third-person kind of theology. God is this, this is true of that, this is true. Bible says this about that. I know this is true, and God said that, and I know what God is doing. And God's like, I'm right here. You know when you're talking about somebody and then they're right there? I'm right here. You can just, you know, talk to me. And I do that. I'll think about God without paying attention to him. And sometimes I can feel that shift. I can feel thinking about God, all of a sudden, oh, God, you know. So, I don't know, that's how it is for me. Okay, yeah, so when I say the word will in that context, I actually mean desire. But that's a good point. When we're thinking in terms of God's will, You know, there's numerous different ways the word will is used in Scripture, sometimes for a plan, sometimes for a desire, and some other things too. Or a decision. So I'm thinking in terms of desire. So when I'm thinking about doing God's will, I don't want to say, well, I'm going to do this because I have to. God said to do it, and I have to, so I'm going to do it. I don't want to think that. I want to think, I want this because this is what God likes. I love God. He likes that. I want that then. You know? I want to be on the same page with God's affections. So, you can fill in all that stuff I was saying about will. Go ahead and fill in desire because you're right. That's the intimacy part of it. Other than just, here's my rules. It's like, here's my leader, the treasure of my life going that way. I want to go that way. So, Bob?
Well, it seems like
that
have to the world.
Yeah, that's a great point too. So when I said it shouldn't just be, I'm doing this because I have to, I should want to, it shouldn't just be that, but it is that, right? If God wills something, what his desire is really literally our command. And so we are obligated to do what's right, regardless of how we feel. So the way I think about it is, if I'm sitting at home, I'm on the couch, I'm comfortable, you know, just relaxing with my family, and I'm tired and it's late, and all of a sudden the phone rings and somebody's in the ER and it's a crisis and they need someone to pray with them, and my flesh is saying, I don't want to do that. I want to watch the game. I want to stay on the couch. I don't want to go anywhere. I don't feel like that. What should I do? Some people say, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I got to follow my feelings and I'll just stay home. No. If I know God wants me to do it, I must do it. So I get in the car out of sheer obedience. I get in the car and I'm driving there. But don't leave it there with just sheer obedience. Because I've got, from the time I leave my driveway to the time I pull into that hospital parking lot, to get my affections on board. And so I need to preach with myself the whole drive to say, Daryl, what are you thinking? Serving God? Doing something that's pleasing to him? He being the one that he laid his hands on your shoulder and said, you, I want you to be the one that's going to care for this broken child of mine and bring grace to that. That's a high holy privilege. That's huge. That's cause for rejoicing if God lets you be the one to do that, so that by the time I walk into that hospital room, there's nowhere else I'd rather be in my heart. So if your heart isn't into it, still do it. You don't want to. If your heart's not there, that's one sin. If you don't do it, that's another sin. You don't want to commit another sin. So if your heart's not there, still do it, but don't be content to leave your heart cold. Get it on board. Yeah, yeah. Exact same thing in a marriage. If you don't feel like being kind to your spouse, do you say, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I guess I have to be mean? No. Go ahead and be kind, but don't be content with just bringing flowers, just being kind when your heart is dead. Do something to get the passion going again. Okay, Jen?
I just have a question. Every time I start praying, the anxiety just...
Really interesting. Okay, so the comment there, sometimes you pray for something and you have a lot of anxiety because it's troubling, and then as you pray about it, your anxiety starts working up more. There's. Let me say just quick few things about that. Boy, there's so much. That's a whole sermon. First, I would say the first thing to watch out for is the James 4 type praying, where I'm praying for relief. I must have relief in order to be happy, and I'm praying, and I got anxiety while I'm praying because I'm thinking God might not give me what I need to be happy, and I've got my happiness connected to the wrong thing. So that's one possibility. But then another thing is Philippians 4 gives us a remedy for that, and it says, when you're anxious, it says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, lay your prayers and petitions before God with thanksgiving. And that's something, when you're really anxious, put lots of thankfulness in your prayers. God, thank you for whatever you're going to do in response to this prayer, however you're going to answer this prayer. I'm praying, Lord, relief, please. And if your answer is, right now, actually, more pain. Thank you. If that's what it's going to be, God, thank you, because you, what you say is best. What you will is best. Whatever you desire is most important. That's what, whatever you want, that's what I want. And so if you say that's best, I know you'll give me the grace. Thank you that you're going to do what's best. So lots of thanksgiving. And then the third thing is, and this is something I've just been learning recently in this study, asking God. And sometimes you ask God, God, my shoulder's killing me. It's not getting better. My body's falling apart. What's happening here? Before I pray, God, how do you want me to pray? And you pray that for a while, and you get a sense, do I mainly need to be focusing on praying for perseverance right now? Or do I mainly need to be focusing on praying for healing, because that's what God has in mind? Or do I mainly need to be focusing on praying for stronger faith? It's fine to pray for all of it, but sometimes God will give you a sense of which direction he wants you to go, and you can really pour yourself into that, and then he'll do it, you know? So that's just the quick answer, but thanks, because we know to really crank up our prayers for you too now. So, was there a hand? Another hand?
Bill. Just kind of small thing I can watch study myself, but I'm wondering what's the difference between praying for our pleasures.
Oh, are you talking about the chapter James 4 pleasures, where it's the wrong kind of praying for pleasures? Oh, okay. So James 4 says, don't pray that you can spend what you get on your pleasures. And then I said, prayer is all about desire. What's the difference? Okay, excellent question. Here's what I would say. The James 4 pleasures or desires, actually the word there is desires, not pleasures. The NIV translates it wrong. But the James 4 kind is a particular kind of desire and pleasure where you are, you have an attitude where I must have that thing or that circumstance or that relationship in order for me to have joy and happiness. So now I've turned it into an idol, because that's only God. We should only say that about God. So that's my well I'm drawing from. That's the water I'm trying to drink to satisfy the thirst of my soul, and it's an empty cistern. And so that's where we go wrong. What I need to do is not say, well, don't desire anything. What I need to do is say, how can I desire God through my experience of this thing? So I really want a new car, because mine keeps breaking down every time I go somewhere. And I just, I wish I could have a new car. Or I want healing. Or I want something like that. So what I do is I say, God, I don't have to have this thing in order to be happy. All I have to have in order to be happy is you. But if you would grant this thing, teach me how to enjoy your love through that gift. And if you can enjoy God's love through a gift, you just make that gift holy. If you enjoy the gift instead of God's love, that's idolatry. So that's the James 4 kind. This is the right kind. Does that make sense? Okay. That's another whole sermon.
Kind of
like
Jesus' Gethsemane prayer too. He said, if it's possible, let this happen.
Yeah.
If not, I'm still happy.
Right. If it's possible, let this happen. But if not, your will. I want your will more than I want my will, because it's better. But if you could make it, you could fit it into your will, excellent. You know, that's the way we pray. That's the way we pray.
Right. So, is there a peaceful way?
Yeah, so what she said is she prays at night, and she gets so worked up in prayer that she can't sleep. Oh, if I could have that problem. That is a wonderful, wonderful gift. I would say, Sherry, that it sounds like you might be praying morning prayers at night. And you know, it's okay to pray, and sometimes I'll like to have my whole prayer time where I don't ask for a single thing. I just contemplate God and talk to him about his goodness. That's all I do. I just consider his goodness. I consider his faithfulness. I go back through the day. I'm not looking ahead, because that's for tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. I'm looking back over the past day, and I'm just recounting God's faithfulness. And then I'll look back over the past year and recount big things of faithfulness. And then my whole life. And then history. And then ancient times in Scripture. Mighty things he did in Scripture. And I'll just consider what God is like. And I'll let that put my heart at rest for whatever I'm going to be asking him for tomorrow morning. So, I don't know. Maybe that'll help you. So. Yeah. So if you're praying for healing, for example, and you say, God, please grant it, and then he doesn't, how do you understand that? Here's what Here's what I've done my whole life with that, is I've always prayed, God, you know, Philippians 4 says, pray with thanksgiving. So I'll say, God, I've got this disease. I want healing. I want relief. Please grant that. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, because whatever you have planned, that's what I want more than anything. So if you want me to not be healed, that's what I want. I want any part of healing if that's the case. And I thank you that that's what's best. So I've always prayed that. You know, if it's your will, you know, if it's what you want, then do it. Otherwise, I'm glad you're going to do what you're going to do. But as we go farther in this passage, we're going to find, I think, that there's more than that. There's more. And I would really appreciate your prayers for me this week. Because, for one thing, I'm going to be at a conference until Thursday. And while I'm there, I'm going to be studying this next passage, and this most difficult passage in the whole book of James. And it's important because I'm considering changing a theological view that I've held all my life, adopting a new view, which doesn't happen very often anymore for me, but that's where I'm leaning right now. But I want to be obviously really, really sure before I preach this new thing that's different from what I've preached before. So I would really appreciate if you would pray for me this week. I could somehow go to this conference and make heads or tails out of all the difficult Greek and know for sure what if this doctrine is right. But I'll just give you a little hint of what it has to do. It has to do with praying for God to reveal his will so I'll know the right direction to pray when I'm praying for healing, whether it should be mainly about praying for strength or mainly about praying for healing, you know. But the whole rest of this, I mean, the next several verses are all about praying for healing, so we'll get to that in some detail. So there's one where I didn't answer anything, but I raised a million questions.
That one, Derek, the kind of thing, well, I'm not going to pray because I'm guilty of this.
Right.
Something that's hindering your prayer.
Right, yeah. So 1 Peter 5:7 says, if I'm not living with my wife in an understanding way, that's going to hinder my prayers. And so I'm mad at my wife. So I was like, I need to pour out what's in my heart to God. And with prayer. Oh, I can't because that's going to hinder my prayer. So now I can't even pray. And the solution to that is repent and pray. Repent of that sin and then pour out whatever is in your heart because then your prayers aren't hindered anymore as soon as you repent, right? So. Yeah, well, that gets into a lot of what I've been thinking about this change that I'm making in my thinking. But one part of that I'll comment on now, it's okay to pray and ask God to exempt you from the consequences of your sin that you should receive. So, if a guy looks at pornography and then sets it down and then he repents and he says, please, God, take those images out of my mind. Well, the natural consequences of looking at images is they're going to be in your mind. And so that's just a natural consequence. If you pray and ask God to trump that natural consequence and go ahead and just deliver you from that, he might and he might not, depending on what his purposes are and what he's going to take you through. But it's appropriate to ask God to be relieved from the consequences that you should receive. Unless he's made it clear, I'm for sure doing this, I've already done it, you know, then you know that, okay, I need to bear these consequences. But you see, whenever you see, like David in Psalm 51, just crying out to God for mercy, what is he asking for? He's asking for God to exempt him from further consequences. And I think there's lots of examples of that in Scripture. So it's okay for one of your kids to come to you and say, Dad, can I not get a spanking this time? And just see what you say. Maybe you'll say yes, you know. Maybe you won't. And if you don't, that's, you know, they need to trust that you know what you're doing. If they say yes, sometimes that's what God does too. So I think it's okay to do that. No. Okay. Anything else? Right. So what happens when you pray for something? You know for sure it's his will, but it doesn't happen for so long. How do you maintain perseverance in prayer? We need to distinguish between the different aspects of the way that the word will can be used. Sometimes it means God's plan, or decision. Other times it means God's desire. And there are some things that God has planned to do that are different than what he desires. So God desires that everybody be saved, right? But that's not in his plan. It's not going to happen. When I'm suffering, he desires to give me relief right there on the spot. But that might not be his plan because that might not be what's best. And so when I know for sure it's God's desire for something to happen, but I don't know if it's in his plan yet for it to happen right now. And so when we say, nevertheless, your will be done, part of what we're saying is, I want your plan. Your plan is perfect. And the unfolding of it in time is just right. And I want that more than I want my own ideas. So...